Jesus, amen. I remember talking to a German soldier once doing devotions at different artillery pieces, and so he had mentioned that you're really, the Bible is inapplicable today, it's outdated, it's irrelevant, and so I just opened up the passage real quick. I think it was Ephesians 4:29. You know, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building others up. And ask them, well, what's impractical about that? You know, really, in some respects, it's not the best answer I gave, because as easy as it is to grasp that that's a practical matter, it's not even close to being one of the more important things in the Bible. Matter of fact, the most important aspects of the Bible is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the unbeliever has no capacity to grasp that. Right? And it's not that the unbeliever is stupid, it's that the unbeliever must have the working of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to grasp it in the first place. You know, when the unbeliever doesn't understand his or her sin, when it is a little thing, Jesus means almost nothing, or nothing at all. And so because of that, some people will just dismiss the Scripture. But there's another reason as well. And you see it in the book of Ruth and other places in the Bible as well, because we read about cultures that are so different than our own culture. And Ruth is an example of that. It's a wonderful little book that shows us, among other things, the providence of God. God working. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, right? The Lord blesses, and the Lord judges. It's God's providence in this world. However, the culture is very different than our culture. And when we run across that in the Bible, I think two things are very important for us to keep in mind. Is one, while cultures do indeed change, people have the same sort of needs. We all need love. We all need to have relationships with others. The need of safety. The need for finances to pay the bills. We all have the same sort of faults that we deal with generation after generation. Anger, hatred, jealousy, strife, lust, and so forth. And we have similar fears, right? Fear of the unknown, the fear of how am I going to provide for my family, the fear over a relative who may die. But more importantly, there's another basic connection that we have with those people of years ago. Something that bridges the gap despite the differences in culture. And that's this. I like how J.I. Packer puts it, the link is God Himself. Because God is unchangeable. He is the bridge that bridges the gulf between their world and our world, because the men and the women of the Bible are dealing with, worshiping, and growing in the same God that we do, and He is unchangeable. So the same God that Ruth interacted with and Boaz interacted with, we interact with as well. And so when we hear their stories and we learn God's lessons and when we hear God's truth, then God will work in us, God will sanctify us, encourage, exhort us, correct us, and that sanctification, that growth, sometimes is very slow, sometimes it's very quick, but it's there. You give no heed to the Scriptures, and you atrophy. Your spiritual muscles shrink. And in some cases, the person dies, spiritually speaking. At any rate, the title for today's sermon is Kinsman Redeemer. And I want to look at a couple of the cultural aspects there. And as we do, there are things for us to learn, both in regards to God's law for us, but also in regard to the great grace that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we read Ruth chapter 3, which you should have already done before you got to church, but if you read Ruth chapter 3, you can't read it without seeing Jesus. So the sermon's going to have two parts. First of all, I want to look at the plan of Naomi, right? The plan of Naomi along with that night meeting between Ruth and Boaz. And then secondly, I want to look at that topic of kinsman redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would be upon us. As the Spirit works in the Word, so work in our hearts. Move us, O Lord. Wake us from our slumber or ambivalence. Raise us up above our concerns and our pleasures to heed your Word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, starting off then, Naomi's plan, the mother-in-law, and then Ruth carrying that out at that night meeting. All right, I like the way one pastor put it. He says, one of the lessons I learned from Ruth chapter 3 is that hope helps us dream. Hope helps us think up ways to do good. Hope helps us pursue our ventures with virtue and integrity. It's hopelessness that makes people think they have to lie and steal and seize illicit pleasure for the moment. But hope, based on the confidence that a sovereign God is for us, gives us a thrilling impulse, which I call strategic righteousness. And by that, he just means that Naomi isn't passive, but she's active because she is hopeful in the work and the blessing of God. She's been expecting that all along. She knows the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and she's expecting the Lord to give. And so she's planning. Now, in those first four verses, you might as well have your bulletins open to the text. That's Ruth chapter 4. We start off right away with the plan that Naomi hatches. So, just notice there in verse 1, don't read it, just follow along silently. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek a state of rest for you?" Right? So what's in the heart of Naomi? She wants rest for Ruth. They don't have rest. They're being blessed. But it's not fully there. And in this case, rest means marriage for her. She wants rest for her. And really, that is a description of a good marriage. That we can find rest in that relationship. If you don't have rest, I mean, we're always going to have some sort of friction, right? Because you got two sinners together. Right? Always two sinners rubbing up against one another is going to cause some friction. But there should absolutely be rest. If there's not rest in your marriage, then it's time to examine what's killing the rest. And what's important for rest? There has to be safety so that there's not abuse emotionally, physically, verbally. There's safe communication. There has to be commitment so that you know my wife or my husband isn't going to run out on me. And there has to be a love that binds them together. That safety, that commitment, that love, that brings rest in marriage. And these are gifts of God. So, you know, you go on to those first four verses, and I'm just summarizing here, but Naomi in verse 2 notes that Boaz, their kinsman, their relative, is out on the threshing floor. And there's going to be a lot of other people out there as well. So they're separating the grain from the chaff. And she says, "You know what? You know what, darling? You go and get pretty. You get all nice and cleaned up. You get your perfume on and your nicest clothes. Get ready to lie down in the dirt." Because that's what's happening in the end. But you get all nice for Boaz. Undoubtedly, Ruth has had her eye on Boaz, and Boaz certainly has on Ruth. And timing is important. Don't bug him while he's working. And when he's done, you got to give him a little bit of time. You know, sometimes in marriage our timing is awful, or in dating relationships. You got to give them a little bit of time, let them rest, let them eat, let them drink, and then this is what you do. You lie down at his feet. Now, is that a wise plan? You'll have Christian commentators that go both ways. Matthew Henry put it this way a couple centuries ago. It is dangerous to bring the spark and the tinder together, for how great a matter may a little fire kindle. Absolutely. Maybe we could say it's not wise to bring the match and the gasoline close to one another. After all, this is a man and this is a woman. But there's no sexual sin here. Though there certainly would be romance. And that energy that comes with it. Now, I want to bring up an issue here, and the only reason I'm really bringing it up in the sermon is because I know some of you in the congregation actually have run across this. And that's in verse 7 and 8 of Ruth chapter 3. Why don't you look at that with me? Let's read that together. And Boaz ate and drank, and his heart was merry. And he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And then it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman is lying at his feet. We better stop there. We'll pick up the story. Don't worry. So, and again, I only bring this up because I know some of you have run across it. And what happens here is people with impure minds think impurely. I don't know if you've run across anybody who is able to make something dirty out of the most innocent comments, right? There are those people that exist. If you're one of those people, then your brain needs to be washed. Any of us could practice in that sort of thing, but it's not appropriate for the Christian. If you need that brainwashing, go to the Word and repent. Go to Jesus and repent. Come to the sacrament, receive His grace, and repent of your impurity. But we shouldn't feed the impurity of our mind. But here's the issue here that some of you have heard, is that the word feet can be used as a euphemism for the male part. But what's going on here is nothing tawdry or dirty or smutty or obscene. And why is this scene here a pure scene and not an impure scene? I want to give you four reasons. One, because nowhere in the Bible is feet used as a euphemism for sex. And most importantly, well, not most, but very important, is that the word feet only appears in our English. It doesn't appear in Hebrew. Yes. You see, the common word, and I'm going to give you the Hebrew because I want you to hear the difference. The common word for feet in Hebrew is that word, regel. I think it's still common today, 3,000 years later. That's the word for foot or feet. But the word in Ruth chapter 3 is not regel. It is margalot. It's a little different. It includes the word regel. But it means something like the place of the feet. It could be footing or, you know, the area of the feet. It's not a word for foot itself. Not a one-to-one analogy, but think of a footstool. A footstool is not the feet, but that's where you're going to find the feet. And so, Ruth is not above him, around the area of the head. There's actually a Hebrew word for that. She's not by his side. She is then in the area of the feet. Now, obviously, she uncovers that area. She's uncovering the feet. But if you want to use a euphemism, then you got to use the right word. And if you're trying to avoid a euphemism, then using a different word is a good way to go. The third reason that this is pure and not impure is because it doesn't fit the context of what's happening. Because what does Boaz do? Oh, he's delighted, right? He is delighted in her. But he is making sure that all the legalities are taken care of because he wants to do the right thing in the right way, because there is a kinsman redeemer who is closer to her than he is. And so not only is he protecting his own honor, he's also protecting the honor of Ruth. Now look, love, a lot of time our love is corrupted. And it can become something that is utterly selfish. We want what we want. We want him. We want her. And damn be anything else. You're not getting that out of Boaz. And the final thing, why this is pure, not impure, is it's simply the impure thought doesn't fit the character of Boaz and Ruth, both called people of excellence. Since we're on this subject, I do want to bring this up. Particularly to the younger people in the congregation, but it applies to all of us, because we're affected by culture, aren't we? Biblical sexual morality. A lot of people feel it's out of step. It's old-fashioned. It's not applicable anymore. Now look, just because the world runs one way and they're running to hell doesn't mean the Word of God is no longer valid. It just means you've got a lot of fools running to their destruction. I don't want any of you young people in here, or older people, but certainly none of you young people to be fools running after destruction with stupid thoughts in your heads that biblical morality is passe and we got to get with the times. What has our morality brought to us, our sexual morality? It's brought over 60 million abortions in America. Over 60 million unborn children ripped from their wombs. Is that the unforgivable sin? Of course not. And for those men and women here that may have participated in that, you know that there is forgiveness for every sin, including that one. Though your sins be as scarlet, the Bible says, they'll be as white as snow. But I'm saying it straight. Because why? This is the reality of our sexual immorality. How about this? In 2022, there are estimated 2.5 million STDs in the United States. New STDs. New cases. Some of which are very difficult to treat or untreatable. And so you have a young man or young woman that's been practicing the sexual morality of their day, coming up with an STD, and they're not being able to have a relationship with someone else because no one wants to get it themselves. How about this? 40% of births in the United States, somewhere around there. By the way, in some minority groups, it's in the 70s. 40% of births are to single mothers in America, somewhere around. Does God love single mothers? Absolutely. Does he love single dads? Absolutely. Are there single mothers that do wonderful work? Absolutely. And raise wonderful families? Absolutely. But statistically, on a general basis, we know this. When there is a home without a father, what happens to the children? There's a greater rate of poverty, there's a greater rate of drug abuse, and there's a greater rate of crime. And that all rises statistically. What happens? What lowers? Well, educational development and emotional health. And so I ask you, for any of you who might have that thing in your head that, hey, biblical morality just doesn't fit in our world. It's passe. It's not what people are doing. People don't ever want to follow the morality of God. They always go their own way. You pick a topic, and we'll pick a point in history, and somebody's working against it. Is that human flourishing? Is what I describe human flourishing? 60 plus million abortions, 2.5 million STDs, and children growing up without a father. Now, biblical sexual morality, though, doesn't mean that we're prudes. Right? Because sex is good. Sex is a gift of God. And the proper place for that is in holy marriage. So it binds two hearts together as husband and wife. And then from that union comes children. We procreate. We are creators with God and bringing life into the world. know, there's, you've heard different types of love in the Greek agape love. It's the love of action, practical love. And there's eros, that romantic love, and both are from God and both are good. Pastor, why are you bringing up sex in your sermon? Hey, look, our kids again, man. They get it every day on TV and on other media. So they might as well get a little bit about it in the sermon, that they don't have to go down the way that the world is going. You know, we've got to understand that God gifts us with all sorts of pleasures, and then what happens is that Satan, the world, and our own flesh twist the pleasures that God has given us. So God gifts us with the pleasure to be able to enjoy good food, right? To taste. And we twist that and make it into gluttony. God gives us the ability to have a sense of what is beautiful. And we turn that into vanity. And God gives us the gift of sexuality, romance, eros, and we can turn it into adultery and fornication. So Boaz and Ruth are definitely having a romance. Yeah, it's not Romeo and Juliet. It's 3,000 years ago. But on the positive side, they're not committing suicide at the end. Right? They're having blessing in the end. Because this is a romance that God has brought together. Boaz and Ruth have a romance. There's undoubtedly an excitement there of what could be. And that's perfectly fine. But it's not smothering. It flows from the mind of Naomi, who has a hopeful heart of what God is going to do in restoring and healing the family. And in essence, Ruth's request there at his feet is a request for marriage. Now I want to move on from there, and I want to focus down on what we've heard several times in the text, is that title Kinsman Redeemer. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay. Don't fall asleep. All right? Kinsman Redeemer. Let's look at verse 9. We're going to actually look at this place. Let's read that together. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. So spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer." Right? The verse before, he startled awake. Literally, in the Hebrew, he's shaking, right? So that could be startled, or that could be, hey, I'm cold because the covers are off, right? So, one way or the other, startled or shivering. And there is Ruth with her request. Now, kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament is a blood relative who is a male, who is a helper, defender, advocate of a family member in need. And it seems like it's not just any male. Nonetheless, in here we see that in a reasonable, biblical, patriarchal society, what do we have? We have the defense of the vulnerable, the orphan, the poor, the widow. And it happens at the lowest level, the level of family. Family's important, right? Strong families are going to make strong churches. Strong families are going to make strong nations. All right. Throw out for you another Hebrew word, goel. Goel, we'll come across that again. That's the word for kinsman redeemer. To redeem, to buy, to deliver. In the kinsman redeemer, let me point out to you five things that a kinsman redeemer would do, okay? One, would redeem someone's property. Say a relative lost an important piece of property and inheritance, and that was very important in the culture of the day. The kinsman redeemer could then be expected to buy back the property and bring it back into the family. A kinsman redeemer could redeem a relative from slavery for whatever reason. Maybe the relative sold themselves into slavery for a period of time. The kinsman redeemer would buy them back. The kinsman redeemer was an avenger, so that if a family member was murdered, the kinsman redeemer would kill the murderer. And in Israel, you also had these cities of refuge that people could flee to in case they were accused of that. There could be a trial, and if he was found guilty, then the kinsman redeemer could do the work of justice. So the kinsman redeemer could be an avenger. The kinsman redeemer would be an advocate in court. And number five there, the kinsman redeemer would also redeem a younger widow. And this is what's happening in Ruth chapter 3 and 4. The widow would be married by, say, for instance, the brother of the man who died. The firstborn would be raised in the name of the deceased husband and inherit the property of the deceased husband. And it was such an expectation. You read, I think, Deuteronomy chapter 25. If a brother refused to do this, the surviving brother, the widow could bring him to the city gate to be judged by the elders. And if he still refused, she could literally spit in his face, take off his sandal, and then he would be branded with a scarlet letter. Basically, branded with the theme of the house of the ripped-off sandal, basically. In Hebrew, it sounds a lot better than that. but it's very snappy, much more snappy. But the idea is that you're branded now because you haven't done the duty that you were supposed to do. Now, look at verse 9 again. I am Ruth, your maidservant. You're in the middle of the sentence there. So spread your wing over me. Some of your versions aren't going to say wing, but that's the literal translation. But it can refer to things like the hem of a garment, things of that nature. So spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer. Spread your wing. Ruth is requesting Boaz to act as her kinsman redeemer and thus become his wife. But what's interesting is in verse chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz, and this is on the first one of the first meetings with Ruth, I think the first meeting, Boaz is saying to Ruth, "May Yahweh fully repay your work." Right? Because she's been just an outstanding person. May Yahweh repay your work, and may your wages be full from Yahweh. And the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And now Ruth in chapter 3 is saying to Boaz, "Boaz, you cover me with your wings. That is, you are God's man to do God's work." As we talked about last Sunday, we are masks of God. And it's not just true then of Boaz, but also of us. We can be that wing of God through which God blesses our family, our church, and our neighbor. Now, you remember that artwork I showed on the wall several months ago? For those of you who are here, it was a picture of trying to encapsulate the intricacies of the Bible with these large arcs connecting various chapters in the Bible together. And there's tens of thousands of those connections. This is one of these connections. You know, why can there be tens of thousands of these connections in the Bible, since the Bible was not made as an individual book? It was many books put together because there is one author behind the human author, and that is the Spirit of God. The Scripture is God-breathed. And we see one of the connections, important connections here, with the idea of kinsman redeemer. Because ultimately, who is the redeemer? God is redeemer. Jesus is redeemer. Even kinsman redeemer. So all those five elements that I mentioned earlier, property, slavery, avenger, advocate, and redeemer of the young widow, all those in some way are acted upon by God himself. He becomes the ultimate kinsman redeemer. So, for instance, many of you are well familiar with the words of Job chapter 19. We use it at funerals and at Easter. Job, he's been accused by his friends that he's suffering because he must have done something wrong. God must be punishing him for something. And Job, what does he say? As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's the word Goel. It's the word kinsman redeemer. God is my kinsman redeemer. And at the last, he will rise up over the dust of this world, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh I will behold God. He believes in the resurrection. But the key point here is he believes that God is his advocate in this sense. He's his kinsman redeemer. How? By being his advocate, that he has certainty on the last day when he is risen, God is going to vindicate him. And the concept comes in the New Testament as well. For instance, in the epistle of 1 John chapter 2, John says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." We don't go to God's court alone on the day of judgment, or even now, we are not judged alone. We are standing with us is our advocate, Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's because the advocate that we have freedom from our sin. Your sins will never damn you because Jesus is your advocate in God's court of law. And the only way they can is when you say, "Jesus, I don't need you as my advocate. I'm good enough. And I don't really want to turn from my sins." Where are you with that? Are you happy with Jesus as your advocate? Not only is Jesus and God doing the work of the kinsman redeemer in advocacy, there's also the redemption of property and the redemption from slavery at the very same time. And an example of this, I'm not going to go in too deeply, but an example of this is in Revelation. In verse 9 it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you," talking about Jesus, "to take the scroll, open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood." You purchased, you redeemed, not with gold or silver, you redeemed with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God, Jesus acts as redeemer, not only in regard to being advocate, but also in regard to redeeming us, buying us from God, which means that we are bought out of the slave market of sin and bought to be God's servants and children. You go on. "They sang a new song, Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, your blood, you purchase every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign upon the earth." The redemption, our kinsman redeemer, ensures that we will reign upon the new earth, the earth. So that God created Adam and Eve to be rulers of this world and all humanity under them, royalty if you would, and yet that was taken away from us from the willful, woeful actions of Adam and Eve. So that the earth, which was supposed to be a blessing, is a place filled then with the earth fighting against us and we fighting against it, and sin and death. But the earth, that property, is restored to us in the Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He also is our avenger. God says, "Vengeance is mine," declares the Lord, so we don't have to worry about it. God will avenge those who hurt his people. And finally, yes, we're getting towards the end, he has redeemed a bride. What does it say in Ephesians? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. It's a blamelessness that comes through his forgiveness, through his grace, through his mercy. The one who has made this people together spiritually, the bride, not the wife. New Testament, we're never described as the church's wife or the bride. Wife comes at the second advent. Jesus has done all these things of the kinsman redeemer. To finish, I want to draw your attention to verse 15. Let's read that together. And he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and placed it on her. And then she went into the city. So when the night meeting is over, Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, pours into her, as she's holding up her clothing, pours into that a large measure of barley so that she and Naomi can bake bread and there be sustained in their life. But that is a mere picture of what comes to us in Jesus, our true and highest kinsman redeemer, who gives to us the bread of life himself, that we might be sustained, that we might have the hope of heaven above, and that even now we would have spiritual life with God. And so, like Ruth, we should hold open that cloth and say, "Jesus, pour in. Pour your grace into me. Dear Jesus, I receive you.